Jerusalem. How I long for you to gaze at your walls, to walk on your streets.
Hello and welcome to Foundations for Life. It's not live, but it's still good. This is Barry Phillips along with Mike Clayton. And due to some travel in the week, this is a recorded version. But I don't know that you'll be able to tell the difference, Mike. I think we're going to be all right.
Well, you today, got your morning voice.
Oh, well, you know, a few more gargles of coffee here, and I think I'll be all right.
There you go. All right.
We got Shemot starting today. We're going to be in chapters 1 through 5 and then one verse in chapter 6. But got a little traveling going on this week. Got some grandkids that need to go out of town and see family while they're out of school. Yeah. And that necessitates a little bit of pre-recording. So we're beginning a whole new book. I tell you, I hate leaving Bear's Sheep behind.
Yeah,
that's one fascinating chronology of events and storyline. I'm amazed in that.
It's rich. It is rich. But in order for us to get to the end of Revelation, we have to go through. We have to leave Bereshit and get into Exodus, and every book's got to be there. You know, I was in DeRidder, Louisiana, this past weekend. And I kind of threw out a thing. I said, where's the beginning of Scripture? And of course, you know, there's a few people that have the bravery, the courage to answer, you know, knowing that what they answer may not be exactly where I'm going. And so it was Bereshit, Genesis chapter 1. And I said, no. The beginning of everything was in Revelation. That's where he began. In Revelation chapter 21, here's a vision. A vision in the heart, in the mind, the heart, the inner being of the Creator himself, that there will be a time in which his Shekinah, his glory, will dwell with mankind. He will live with them, and they will be his people. He himself, Elohim with them, will be their Elohim. That is the beginning of Scripture, the beginning of the vision, if you would. And then he backed up, and as one person said, he backed up to Genesis chapter 1 and said, in the beginning. Okay, the beginning of what? The beginning of the manifestation of the beginning. The beginning of the manifestation of the dream. Everything begins with the dream. Everything begins with a vision. Even for the Creator himself, he had to begin with a vision of what he wanted to see in the end. And that's why he says, the Scripture says that he declared the end out of the beginning. That he knew where he was going, so he knew where he should begin.
Wow, that you just unleashed an avalanche of thought here. This is not Shemot. It will probably bleed over into Shemot, just so folks, just give me a second here.
Okay.
So when Yahweh created Adam, mm-hmm. Adam was originally enabled and what's the word I'm looking for? He had the capacity and the wherewithal within his wisdom at creation to raise up a people that would build a city with 12 foundations and 12 gates, 4 square, that would be inhabited by the very presence of the Creator.
The seed for the people that would build or inhabit that city was in his loins.
Well, but what I'm thinking is he had the knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
Of how to build that city and put it here on the earth.
Mm-hmm.
He had the ability. Here's the thought. Was Adam the one originally intended to be called Israel? And when he gave up his obedience for what he saw, what he yearned for, can we say he lusted for? Mm-hmm. He lost his dream of the city. He lost the title of Israel. He lost the vision of Yah eternally dwelling with the people on the earth. That was taken from him. And the storyline since then has been mankind's journey to get that dream and vision back.
Yeah.
All right, there's going to be some more teaching out there somewhere. So, you know, Mike.
Here's another couple of reconnect programs for you.
I woke up this morning. My alarm went off, and when it did, I was in such a deep sleep. I had to lay there a second and try to figure out, all right, why is my alarm going off and what day is this?
I can tell you what day it is.
Well, yeah, I know what day it is.
It's Tuesday morning, the 25th.
Yes. So
depression is sitting in the East Coast.
I woke up, and one of the first things that came to my mind is the phrase, deliverance is not an event. It's a process.
Right.
And it's a much longer process for those who don't know they need deliverance. Now, you had a phrase you came up with that if we turned that same coin over, it would probably fit on the other side of the coin.
Yeah, and it's the beginning. It's actually, you know, this coin, yes, does have two sides, but in order to understand what you just said of your side, you have to first of all understand the other side, and that is that slavery is a process. In fact, it is a process that happens at a speed that people do not know that they're in slavery.
The proverbial frog being boiled.
Exactly, exactly. Yeah. Because if the Hebrews had gone, you know, we see that Yosef died, his brothers died, the generations, they started to multiply, and the new king of Egypt, that it says he knew nothing about Yosef. Yes, he did. He knew exactly who Yosef was, but the wording is more that he did not acknowledge the gift that Yosef had been
right,
to Egypt.
Right,
he did not recognize that status that Yosef. So he decided that he was going to be the God, and everything else that had happened was insignificant. And here's these people that are multiplying. Now, interesting enough that a Pharaoh in Egypt believes he's God, but what God is afraid of the people? So, yeah. You know, yeah. Here's Pharaoh who believes he's God, who has insecurity problems. He has issues. A God that has issues of insecurity is not much of a God.
Oh, that's true.
The Elohim, Yahweh, Jehovah, Hashem, the Creator, however we want to term this one that has given this book, you know, this book is not a man-written book about Elohim, but is an Elohim-written book about man.
Agree.
And if there's one thing that we see is that he has no issues. I don't see anywhere between the pages of Bereshit and Revelation where he has issues of any kind, except for he has issues with man. He doesn't have issues with himself. This so-called God called Pharaoh has issues of insecurity because he believes that if he doesn't do something about these people that are there, that he's going to lose his power over them. So he begins to enslave them. Now, if they had gone, if he went from, you know, here's a group of people, and he enslaved them immediately, they would have revolted. They would have revolted and probably left Egypt, Mitzrayim. They would have gone back. He would have lost everything. So what does he do? He begins as you said, the frog in the pot, turning up the heat just a little bit, little bit, little bit, little bit. And I dare say that speaking of the United States, that over the last 120 years, that this scenario has been happening before us in America.
Mm-hmm.
And the average person, I'll even go so far as to say the average person that is a follower of Yeshua, is pursuing the Torah, is a slave and doesn't even realize it.
Well, there's a key that is found in the previously mentioned Bereshit. In Bereshit 15:3, Yah made in his covenant promise to Abraham, he made this statement. He says, "Know for certain that your seed are to be sojourners and strangers in a land that is not theirs."
Mm-hmm.
There was a problem in that the Hebrews living in Mitzrayim came, I believe, to see that Mitzrayim was the land that they belonged to. So it, in the process of becoming a nation, it was a family that went down. It was a nation that got birthed out. But somewhere in that process, the family probably forgot who they were, forgot that their root went to Abraham. Maybe, you know, they didn't forget Abraham altogether, but they became disconnected from their root, thinking themselves more of a subgroup or a subculture who lives, just so happens to be, in Mitzrayim.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the way we are functioning now. The Torah pursuant, some would say Torah observant, Torah loyal group of people, we might imagine ourselves to be some hundreds of thousands strong. I don't know that we're that big. We may be. We may be 100,000 in the United States. We would like to fancy ourselves, you know, in the millions. I don't know that we're that big, Mike. You know, Yeshua said that those who find the narrow path and the straight gate is going to be a small, puny number.
Yeah.
So, I don't imagine that the house of Joseph is this uncountable herd of people we imagine ourselves to be, to go flooding, excuse me, into the land of Israel and rescue Yehuda at the last day. I don't know that we're there, but what we have done is that we have found ourselves to be a collective community, fussing, fighting as we may be, we are nonetheless an identifiable group to some degree. But we're still, by and large, an Americanized version of whatever we think ourselves to be. So we are in debt to our credit cards. We're still pursuing the American dream. We are still, you know, excuse me, encased in the American agenda of things. And not all of that is bad. It's just that we are not as kingdom focused as we're going to need to be as this thing unfolds. We're going to see some changes. It's not about who's in the White House or in Congress. Society as a whole, if you think about it, government is less and less describing of what our culture is, and it's becoming more and more subgroups in America determining what is acceptable and what is not. Right now, we have a millennial-driven agenda taking place in our country that is forcing their ideals and their values on the rest of the nation.
It's not
our president. It's not our congresspeople. It's this young group subculture.
And if there is a subculture, I was just after the 60s as far as, I was alive during the 60s, but I really kind of, you know, I was a youth during the 70s. The 60s was all about freedom.
Yeah.
the 60s was all about bondage. The so-called freedom of the 60s gave way to the bondage of the 70s.
Yeah.
And those same people that were trying to, with everything, you know, the Woodstock culture and all of those things and this freedom they were trying to get have become the taskmasters of putting people in bondage today. You know, think about that one. Those are the people that are in control in the upper echelons of control today and are putting people in bondage. So those that sought freedom are the ones that are putting people into bondage. And now you have this culture that is being raised up in front of us, this millennial culture that is a culture of bondage. They are in bondage to their own thoughts. They're in bondage to everyone else's thoughts. They're in bondage in so many ways, not able to think out of what someone has told them. That is the culture. So what we have is a society right now, and I don't know how this translates into other parts of the world, but I do know that in the United States could be, it could be defined in one word, slavery. The greatest, what is known as the most free country on the planet has become the greatest slave country on the planet. Now, you don't see people, you know, you look at other countries and what's going on there. You say, well, wait a minute. You know, the slavery to this or that. No, we're talking about a mental process. Slavery begins in the mind and then is manifested in the actions.
Well, you know, I don't disagree with what you're saying. I see the servitude that we find ourselves into. But when you bring it all down to its final resolve, it's not so much how we see ourselves. How does Yah see us?
Mm-hmm.
What is his perspective on where we are and what's going on with us? He never lost sight of the fact that his people were in a foreign land and that they were exiles there and that they needed deliverance before they ever had a clue that any of that mm-hmm. applied to them. And here's another side of the coin. Israel as a people, as a nation, Yah saw them as exiles in Mitzrayim. Mitzrayim thought them to be intruders. You know, those people. They, as far as the Mitzrites were concerned, Israel was never thought of as a part of us. They were always looked at as those people. As much as the Jews and pre-Nazi Germany and Europe thought themselves to be a part of the Polish people or the German people, the Czech people, whoever they thought themselves to be a significant part of, those nations and those people groups never fully allowed them to assimilate. They were tolerated because of their financial success or their significance in the economy and their intelligence and their banking and their various skills. But it didn't take much of a anti-Semitic wave to get fanned, and they soon found out what their real value in the eyes of their host countries mm-hmm. really was. If we will continue to pursue this Hebraic ideology and focus of life and application, if we keep sticking out in our Shabbat observance and our Moedim appreciations and our resistance to other things thought mainstream in America, if we become more visible in our intolerance of the Islamic encroachment that is taking place in our country, we're going to begin to stick out more and more And we may find out that we're not nearly as American as we see ourselves. So, you know, as a part of that, Mike, knowing these things are going to take place, mm-hmm. who do we see ourselves as? I'm 13 generations in America. We go back to the Winthrop Fleet that landed at Plymouth Rock in the very, very early 1600s. I've been 10 generations in Virginia alone. I am a Virginian down to my toenails. I am an American long, long term. But when I look in the mirror, I don't see myself primarily as American anymore. I'm not anti-America. Some people are. I love this country. I appreciate what it's been mm-hmm. and who it is. And thank you, Father. You sowed my seed here and not yeah. in another place of severe oppression. But when I look at the man in the mirror, I have to learn to see him first as Hebrew.
Yeah.
I'm not a Jew. I can't tell you what tribe I am from. I can't prove any Jewish lineage. It's suspicious in some places, but I can't prove mm-hmm. it. But I know that I'm a Hebrew. Mm-hmm. And I'm trying to raise my family and my congregation to come to that concept. Is that wrong?
I don't think so. But of course, you know, I've been known to be kind of crazy also. I've been on the cutting edge of craziness. You know, I may be even a little step right of you in that. But, cause I don't have as much of a cultural, I mean, as you said, I'm very thankful. I can't trace my lineage back to Plymouth Rock or to any other rock for that matter. But, the only place I can trace my lineage back to these days is a rock called Mount Moriah.
Mm.
Yeah, that's where my lineage goes to whatever else is there. But see, I look at these people that are in Mitzrayim in Egypt, and I see that they had gone from, you know, coming into Egypt as Hebrews, then they became Egyptian Hebrews, and then their mindset became, oh, we're just Egyptians. Now, I'm going to say something that's probably going to make the three people listening to us really, you know, could make some people upset. The Hebrew roots messianic walk as it is has no concept of where they came from. As Ramona Frank stated, without Israel as our destination, we are destined to become just another denomination wandering in the wilderness. I believe that for the most part, that has happened right in front of our eyes. Because I see on a, let me say, a weekly, monthly basis, I see people who, when you put Israel as their destination in front of their eyes, will go out and buy a brand new car. Will go out and sink their roots deeper into the place that is driving them to slavery. Instead of trying to figure out, okay, how do I change my mindset to something else? And so the slave mentality that the Pharaoh was trying to bring into their lives, they actually allowed that to drive them farther into slavery. And we see that because, to jump ahead, when Moshe came in, who did they fight? They didn't fight the Pharaoh. They fought the deliverer.
Yeah, that's the tough spot to be in, trying to figure out where your allegiance is going to be.
Yeah.
To the one trying to set me free or the one trying to put the chains on me. Okay. So we're coming up on a break here by my estimation. Okay. And so we got some music that will be inserted. Don't go away. We'll be right back and we'll try to get to point number two. The other side of it.
We'll try.
Pray for your peace. Hear your people weep. Oh, Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. How I long for you to gaze at your walls, to walk on your streets.
Welcome back to Foundations for Life, pre-recorded because of Barry needing to take the grandkids somewhere, so that's okay. We're talking about Shemot, Exodus, the beginning of this story of the Hebrews going from free men and women to slavery, and then they will eventually find themselves, take a little while, but going to find themselves as free again. So, Barry, we're talking about the concept of, you know, what produced the changes in their lives. Pharaoh thought that he had authority over the people. It's evident that he had some issues of himself because he was afraid of them, to the point that he actually would instruct the midwives to kill the boys if they got there and there was a baby being born. Okay, killed the boy, let the woman, the girl live, which of course goes back to Genesis chapter 3, because the seed will come through the descendants of Adam. Okay, yeah. So he knows where that's going to come from. It seems kind of, you know, backwards, because if you're going to have a slave community, you would want to have the stronger physically, and that would be the men. But he knows where that seed, he's afraid of the seed. And this is a theme that runs through scripture from Genesis to Revelation, is that Hasatan, Satan, the one called Lucifer, the one spoken of in Isaiah, is afraid of the seed because he understands that that seed will be his destruction.
You know, even Pharaoh didn't understand that maybe that part of it.
No, but behind him did.
Well, you know, Pharaoh was looking at the ever increasing numbers of this Hebraic population, mm-hmm. and saw it as a threat. It wasn't their skill. It wasn't their military training. It wasn't their gun possession. It was the fact that they had huge numbers. And he was afraid that their allegiance would shift if another army showed up to invade, that they would align themselves with the invading army, and that the Egyptians or Midianites would be overthrown. Now, what we failed to understand just by the reading of the text, historians will tell us that there were a variety of people groups who operated as pharaohs, that it wasn't just one single family passing down from one generation mm-hmm. to the other. There were other cultures or groups that came in and, you know, overthrew the previous dynasty and started a new dynasty, but all under the subheading of Pharaoh. This particular Pharaoh feared, had great fear, and was possibly maybe considering the idea that this Hebrew people would become the next dynasty. To prevent mm-hmm. that, it was genocide. If you continually kill male-born infants, then the generations cease in continuing that particular seed. The women become mere pawns and slaves, subjugated, and eventually they'll die out as well. Hasatan is, as you're saying that, you know, he was trying to eradicate the seed, the entire seed that would have the potential of bringing forth the seed of the Mashiach. In nations, those that are in government, we often see them as the ultimate authority and capable of doing whatever is necessary for the good of the nation. You know, we let the government fix it. Well, let the government do it. Well, why should we do that? Let the government. The government doesn't have any power, any money, any authority, except from what the people give it. You know, so whatever authority they take over us or have over us is what we have yielded to them.
Okay.
We're supplying the opportunity of slavery to for ourselves, are we not?
Oh, you open one. Let me go ahead and throw something out here that I'm thinking about. Okay, name for me in the world today a godly, righteous government. Dun 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 dun.
The Vatican.
Yeah. Okay. That's about as close as maybe you can get. Okay.
Well, maybe because, far away too.
But, yeah. You have let's say and people today. This is Christmas morning. Would be the Pope came out yesterday and talking about world peace and whatever to say that is a godly government. No, I believe it's demonic. The very fact that this is a religion of abuse of children, abuse of power, abuse of money, that is a form of godliness but denying the true power, I'll go there. Let's look at the United States. Does anybody truly believe that right now in the United States that we have a godly group of politicians leading this country?
I think that there are some righteous people that are involved in that process.
Yes.
The world, the nation.
I'll give you that. But the system overall. Okay. Yeah. There's some men and women that are trying to do the right thing.
Have you been to Washington, D.C.?
Yes, I have.
Have you walked downtown?
Not for years.
When you walk downtown Washington, D.C., if you have any level of discernment whatsoever, you will feel it's like you are running from a pterodactyl.
Yeah.
This hovering, dark winged creature with huge talons. And it's like it recognizes you don't belong in here. Washington, D.C. is you talk about a subculture. It is a subculture of the lust and greed for power.
I've been to Den Haag, The Hague, which is the part of the Organization of the United Nations, that is in the Netherlands. And I understand the demonic force that is there. So with all that being said, let me throw a statement out that world governments are used to try to depress the seed of the deliverers.
Okay. Yes, I get that. That's an extremely valid point. But it brings me to a question. And again, this year we're trying to bring in the Brit Hadashah as to what it says pertaining to these Torah portions.
Mm-hmm.
In the book of Romans, if you go to chapter 13 and read the first five verses, Rav Shaul writes and says, let me put my glasses back on here. Just had a birthday. Let every being be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from Elohim, and the authorities that exist are appointed by Elohim. So he who opposes the authority withstands the institution of Elohim, and those who withstand shall bring judgment on themselves. If you add to that Rav Shaul's admonition over in 1 Timothy, excuse me, and in chapter number 2, if I can turn the page here, verse 1 and 2, he says, first of all, then, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all men, for sovereigns and all those who are in authority, in order that we lead a calm and peaceable life in all reverence and seriousness. What you just said is extremely true. about them being the mechanisms of our oppression and so forth, and that we need to be delivered from. But at the same time, we're being encouraged, pray for these people, pray for those who have authority over us, and don't be in rebellion against them.
So
what is the balance there?
So I guess it comes down to, how do we pray? Okay, it says pray for them. What does that mean?
Mike, what does that mean?
Okay, yeah. What does it mean that we pray for the authorities that have been placed over us? To me, it means this, that we pray that they would be used as the pawns that they are to establish the true kingdom upon this earth. That whatever purposes the Father has placed them, it says, scripture is very clear, that leaders are not elected. Leaders are selected. And we're not talking about a voting fraud from the Democratic Party or collusion with the Russians. I believe that every single person is brought forth by the hand of the Almighty.
Ooh, let me just pause and think about some of the characters that we're dealing with
here.
How in the world did he make that choice?
Yeah. So the fact that he brought forth Donald Trump, because the end is declared out of the beginning. The fact that Donald Trump was put in office was a surprise to the liberal media, but it was not a surprise to the Father himself.
Nor was it a surprise to those that had been in prayer about the election.
Right. The fact that Pelosi will now become, whatever she is.
Speaker of the House.
Yeah. Well, I was thinking other terms. the Father did not wake up the morning after the election in it with nervousness.
No.
This is all being used. This is all being used for his purposes. So for me to pray is to continue to pray, your kingdom come, and in my day, and use these people and the powers that you are establishing, use them for your kingdom to be established. So he is going to use the righteous. He's going to use the Pelosi's. He's going to use these people to establish his kingdom, to reveal the hearts of mankind. One of the reasons that I think one of the reasons that I think Donald Trump was elected was to reveal the heart of many Christians and Messianics of where they believe home really is. Because when Donald Trump made the declaration that the embassy was to be moved from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, that's as far as anybody really cared.
So where is the building? Where is the staff change? Where is the relocation taking place? When we were there in March of this year?
Smoke and mirrors.
There's a vacant lot.
There's also a consulate, but it's really nothing. And, he moved the embassy of the United States, or at least made some smoke and mirrors remark about it. But in the end, were the hearts and minds and inner beings of people in the United States, in South Africa, in Korea, in various places in the world, were their inner beings moved to Jerusalem instead of Pocatello, Idaho? Not picking on Pocatello. It's just kind of a cool sounding name for a city. If your heart has not been moved to Jerusalem, then you're a slave. because wow. you've accepted.
Whoa. Okay, don't run off with that. If your heart, say that again. If your heart
has not been moved to Jerusalem, then you've accepted a slave mentality in a foreign country. You've accepted slavery in diaspora.
Now, let's.
Yeah, I know it's morning. I'm.
Yeah, and you're already at it. There are a lot of people who are enjoying a family event today. They're already in the throes of it. Many of them will be headed to their congregations today or, sometime near, and they will have, very encouraging, very sentimental, very warm gatherings. They will sing about the birth of the Redeemer. They will be very, there are people today that they're caught up in the mainstream of everything every day, other day of the year. But today they will pause for a little while and think about a baby in a manger.
Okay.
But if they're not focused on Jerusalem, the same warm, fuzzy, religious-minded, worshiping people, you're saying they're still slaves.
Yes. Because, see, what Rav Shaul will talk about, and this is one of those that when we dive into this thing, we've got to do so very gently, because we were all there. When you follow the traditions of man, and then choose, when the law of Elohim is given to you, is declared to you, is revealed to you, but you choose willingly to follow the traditions of man, you are now a slave unto man instead of a bondservant unto Elohim. Now, with that being said, I will balance that one out, Barry, in this, that there are a lot of people that are going to services today, they're going through many traditions today, that they do not know any better. See, it's about, there are things in our lives that we don't know. We are unwillingly ignorant to some things. Most people did not wake up this morning and think, I don't know how to make a pencil. In fact, there's not a single person in the world today that knows how to make a pencil. A pencil is a very complicated piece of machinery. And it takes numerous people knowing different talents to make a pencil. But now, everybody that's listening to us is now, you understand, I can't make a pencil. Okay, that's fine. But there's a place of revelation. Okay, that's all I'm saying. There's a place of something being revealed to you. Now, what are you going to do with the revelation? When we look at traditions of man, that was a long shot, but when we look at traditions of man, I don't know that I am in bondage to traditions of man until it's revealed to me.
Mm-hmm.
When it is revealed to me that what I am walking is a tradition of man, if I choose to be there, then I'm in slavery. The Hebrews in Egypt, they went from the place of the frog in the pot, not realizing that they were slaves, to we will read about when Moshe enters into the land, they have to come to the realization, we're slaves, now what are we going to do with it?
All right, I just looked at the clock here. Let's move to a different spot based on everything you're saying, and I agree with what you're saying. In chapter number 2 of Shemot, we have this instance where Moshe is born, and placed an ark, if you will, a wicker ark, and laid in the waters, perhaps the waters of the Torah, not equating the Nile with the Torah, just follow the symbolism here, folks. A leader opens up the ark and sees Moshe, who is a type of the Mashiach. So someone who is coming to waters to be cleansed, ultimately Yah can lead them to seeing the Torah opened up and Mashiach being revealed. You and I didn't find ourselves suddenly in this place. It was a process. Mm-hmm. Slavery is a process. Deliverance is a process. And the process of deliverance has to include, if it's going to be legitimate, it has to include the process of finding the Torah. Because in the Torah, we will find the deliverer. Mm-hmm. You can't have deliverance without a deliverer. Because deliverance doesn't happen by accident. It happens by a plan and by a laid out strategy. Yeshua is the plan. He is the strategy. You and I thinking that we're going to be delivered out of any nation or any subculture or any enslaved situation without the deliverer Yeshua being revealed to us, that's not going to happen. Even if we got outside of restrictive boundaries, we found ourselves an island inhabit somewhere, we would only find ourselves re-enslaved all over again. Because as you're saying, until we get back to the land with our deliverer taking us there, we're not free yet. Not yet. So this, you all right?
Yeah, and there's a key here, Barry. There's a major key that without this, I don't know that people are ready for the message that is coming. Deliverance will come from a place that you're not expecting.
Agreed.
The cries, okay, when we jump ahead and we see that the people in verse 23, it says, and they cried out. It does not say that they were crying to Elohim. They're just crying.
They're not even saying anything.
Yeah, they're just crying. They're moaning, complaining. Oh, we're in slavery now. Well, what they didn't realize is that years earlier, we don't know how many years, but years earlier, the Father had set in motion something for them to be delivered by that came from a place that they didn't think of. Who is going to think? Okay, here's one for you. We got Pharaoh, who thinks he's God. He has a daughter who is probably a virgin. And she thinks that she is the virgin daughter of God, who goes to a creek, to a river, and brings out a son to be a deliverer. This is a false seed. This is not the seed. This is another seed. This is the enemy trying to say, okay, you know, I'm bringing about this in a different way. But the truth is the Father had it in all the time. He had this thing figured out. He uses a pagan king, a pagan Pharaoh, and the daughter of a pagan Pharaoh to bring forth a deliverer. And when he walks back in the camp, the people reject him. It's the same thing not happening here. Well, we got music coming. We're going to figure this thing out and figure out which way we can go to get ourselves, or at least me, out of the multiple holes that I've dug. So,
good luck, brother.
Side real quick.
Pray for your peace. Hear your people weep. Oh, Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. How I long for you to gaze at your walls, to walk on your streets, Jerusalem.
Welcome back to already the third section of tonight's Foundations for Life with Mike Clayton, myself, Barry Phillips, and Mike, I want to throw a little thought out here at the connection of what you were laying out there. Maybe this will help plug up a hole in the boat here. Could it be that some of those that we are currently labeling as quote-unquote pagan will be the same ones who will rise up and save us in the days ahead?
Mm-hmm.
My daughter was reading to me an excerpt of an article yesterday. It was in the magazine or the newspaper. There was a reunion that just took place between a man and a woman that went through the Nazi oppressions and persecutions in France during World War II. This man was at that time about 5 years old, and he and his mother hid a Jewish girl in their cellar for 2 years to keep her from suffering the same fate as the rest of her family who died in the camps. The girl was 11 at the time. He was 5. And somehow they just found each other again after all of these years and very recently were reunited. And there were pictures of this elderly I started to say couple. They're not really, you know, relationally a couple, but these older folks were embracing each other. And that woman would not have been alive if it hadn't been for someone not Jewish risking their own lives to hide this little girl in their cellar. She lived in the darkness of that cellar for 2 years, but she lived. Now, religiously, the lines would have been drawn to separate them. But compassion connected them. There are folks that we have written off. Bridges to people that we have burned. Out of our newfound understanding. And because people don't agree with us, support us, embrace us, come with us, we've written them off. We probably have done that too quick. Some of those same people, and then some who are not religiously minded at all, they're just, and there are many of these here in our nation of America, they're compassionate, hardworking, loyal, just good old boy, as we say here in the South, good old boy Americans who would do anything in the world to help a person. I was teaching about this the other day. A year ago, there were floods that hit a section of Texas, and entire towns were inundated with waters. And there was a group called the Cajun Navy. People got out in their flat bottom boats and their John boats and so forth, and went out risking their lives in some situations to rescue people sitting on the rooftops who would drown if these people hadn't come by. And they worked and worked. They were lined up, Mike, for miles on the highway with their trucks towing their boats in. And they had to bring in people to coordinate the launching of these boats and giving them directions. What the government was inundated with and overwhelmed with, the average guy in the area saw a means to rescue and got involved. They didn't get paid for that. There were some who even suffered because of that. But they did it out of a compassion for people. In the last days, some of those same style and hearted people may be hiding us. Dr. Sakina said something other probably close to 10 years ago, that among his peoples, the First Nations peoples in the United States, There are those who are prepared for refugees, and they will show you, this is what we have prepared, places that we have prepared, because we know that they will be among us. And he looked at us, he said, they're ready for you in the days of your trial. Hmm. So people that we would say, but they're pagans, mm-hmm. or they don't believe the way I do, or they're not a part of my group, don't write them off. Yes, Yeshua said in the last days that your own family members will hand you over thinking that they're doing the work of Elohim and they will allow you to be persecuted. Mm-hmm. But there'll be a Joe down the road that you never connected with properly who will say, psst, come here, I've got a place for you. And they will take care of us.
I doubt that at the time of Nazi Germany, up in Holland, if many of the Jews figured that Corrie Ten Boom's family was going to be the ones that would save over 600.
Yeah.
The deliverer comes, as you're going to, the deliverer comes from a place that we don't see it. Here's the formula that is a scriptural, this goes many, many places throughout scripture that we see the people who are the seed go into slavery. They end up in bondage. They end up crying, not knowing who they're crying to. But before their cries, he has already answered. I will give you an answer before you even ask. Mm-hmm. So that's a renewed covenant principle there. Before you're even asking, hey, I've already got it taken care of. And so again, years earlier, we have the deliverer. When you're talking about Nazi Germany, these people you're talking about had already been born. They'd been born 20, 30, 40 years prior to Nazi Germany and Hitler taking over. The Almighty does not wait for us to cry, but instead sees our cries coming and plans for them. That's quite a thought.
Mm.
He sees our cries coming and has already put something in place to be the answer for our cries. But here is the greatest of all the keys to it is when the deliverer comes, will we accept what we weren't expecting?
Okay, that leads me to a question here. Moshe, when he showed up, he had been lost to the Hebrew people for 40 years. He was but a vague remembrance of, whatever happened to that guy that tried to be the hero? He was gone 40 years. Mm-hmm. Let's put that in context. We get ready to come into 2019 on the Gregorian calendar. So we're talking about what, 1989 is 40 years ago?
No, that's
79.
Yeah, 79. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. I almost been out of high school 40 years. Can you imagine that?
Yeah, I know. I was actually, 1979, I was going to Alaska in the Army. Okay. I wasn't even married.
So let's just take a second. Imagine all that has transpired in our lives since 1979. That's the time frame that Moshe has been lost. Could it be that there are heroes or people who will be heroes to us that will rise up and appear suddenly that we thought they are lost or they've been forgotten about, and all of a sudden they're going to stand up and be significant in the last day?
Okay, let me ask you this. What if you're one of the heroes that's been lost?
Never count yourself out.
And see, here, Barry, is something
yeah.
that doesn't go through most people's minds, that you can be, and I'm talking specifically, Barry Phillips has the ability to be the answer to someone's prayer. Every single person listening to us, however few or many that may be, if you woke up this morning, and it's obvious you did, because you're listening, you woke up because the Father allowed you to wake up. You didn't wake up because you thought when you went to sleep last night, okay, I'm determining in myself to wake up. No. You woke up because the Father woke you up. You have breath today because He gave you breath. There may have been somebody last night that went to sleep praying for something. And you have the answer. You are today the answer to their prayers. Moshe, on the backside of the desert, lost in the minds of man, would become the answer to a whole nation of people who didn't even know they were crying for, who were crying but didn't even know what they were crying about or crying to. He's just looking at sheep rear ends. Okay? He goes from looking at sheep rear ends to, well, I better not go down this one. Yeah, crack myself
I'm bailing,
up on it.
Brother, but I
you
can't
know
help
where
you
I'm,
here.
Everybody knows where I'm going. He went from sheep rear ends to just, well, we won't go there. You can add it in, but he came back into the land. He's the guy that if there's anyone that remembers him from 40 years ago, oh yeah, he's the murderer. He's the one that murdered the Egyptian. They don't remember him as the man who stood up against Egypt for them.
Okay, let me give you an example here. It would be in America the same as a famous TV evangelist who went through a great scandal back in the 80s.
1988 specifically.
And dropped off the face of the earth, it would seem. To suddenly, and he's made a reappearance, but it's not been for this purpose, but it would be like him having a Torah awakening mm-hmm. and becoming the key figure and bringing about a great deliverance from this nation. How many people would say, that guy? You got to be kidding. Really? Him? Mm-hmm. There's no way. And that was the mindset that Moshe dealt with. Now, in between those two things, Mike, let me grab this real quick. In chapter number 3, the chapter can be boiled down to the following conversation. Yah says, I'm sending you, Moshe. Moshe says, who, me?
Mm-hmm.
Yah says, yes, you. I've heard their cries, and you are the answer. Moshe says, well, what do I say? The response is, and here's the key, you tell them who I am. In order for what Yah has in mind to take place, we have to stop arguing about our role and our supposed significance, whether we're not the one or we are the one, and we need to stop arguing about our doctrines and our teachings. Get back to the simple, basic element of this deliverance. Tell people who Yahweh is. Mm-hmm. Now, we can argue about how to, tell who he is by, his name, pronunciation. I'm not really concerned about that. You can call him God if you want. I don't, but you can. We need to tell people who he is. If we will do that, he can use us. If we're going to be arguing about whether we should be involved or not, significant or not, or what our doctrine is, we've already eliminated ourselves from significance.
Okay, so I'll run with you here on this one. How do we tell him, a person, who he is? Because here's the thing. Most people, and again, we go to America, because that's where we're at. Most people in America believe they know who he is. They through their traditions, know. I mean, it's, let's look at a very famous person, Dr. David Jeremiah. I'm looking at Fox News today. Well, first of all, okay, Pope appeals for unity in Christmas Mass, sends cardinal to comfort persecuted Christians in Mideast. Okay, well, I don't want to even go there. Queen Elizabeth II celebrates Christmas ahead of annual speech. Next, Dr. David Jeremiah, why we celebrate Jesus' birth 2,000 years later. It goes on and on from there. People today, Barry, believe they know who Elohim Hashem is. But the vast majority of people have no clue. So the first hurdle coming into this is when you walk in and say, let me tell you who he is. Well, I already know. I already know who he is. I've been told who he is. So how do we, to go with you on this one, how did Moshe come into, because as I read this, does it say that he went to the people, or did he go to, well, it does say this to the people of Israel, Yudhei Vavhei, the Elohim of your fathers, Elohim of Abraham, of Yitzhak, of Jacob has sent me. This is my name forever. Go gather the leaders of Israel together. Say to them the same thing. I will lead you out of the misery. But he is speaking to the Pharaoh about this. He is telling the Pharaoh who is the true Elohim. Where's the conversation he's having with the people? Am I missing that one?
He says in verse 16, go and you shall gather the elders of Israel and say to them. And verse 18, and they shall listen to your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the sovereign of Mitzrayim.
Okay.
So he did, the first step was to go to the leadership. It is the leadership who will be able to disseminate the message to the people. Now, when this was first announced, there was perhaps this great joyous expectation. Hey, we might actually get out of here. Of course, we know that things were going to go through a much longer process than what anyone anticipated. Mm-hmm. But there is this, there is a formula that is not found here that is exemplified for us in the life of Yeshua and the Brit. Yeshua came declaring the Father. He declared what his word was, what his will is, and what his ways are. He wasn't promoting of himself. He was promoting of the Father.
Right.
Mike, I remember sitting at a kitchen table in someone's house. And I did so for about 3 years on Tuesday night, teaching in an Hebraic focus of scripture. And in the very beginnings of this, it went from six people around the table to a kitchen full, a large kitchen full of people. They were seated all around the table and standing around the walls. These were people who were good, righteous folks attending the local church, who were catching a vision of what it meant to study the scripture Hebraically. Mm-hmm. And I'll never forget a man standing up against the wall. And at the end of a teaching, I said, you know, my question would be, Okay, what did you hear tonight? The man stood there with tears rolling down his face. He said, for the first time that I can remember, I actually believe that my Heavenly Father loves me. Hmm. He knew that, quote unquote, that Jesus did, because he was the Savior. But he was beginning to realize from a Hebraic focus, my Heavenly Father loves me and I can have a loving relationship with him. Mm-hmm. The Marcion base lie that the Father is the judgmental, harsh mm-hmm. despot, and that Jesus has come to save us from him and his wrath had been his focus, and he didn't realize it. But the Elohim of the Tanakh was showing up in such fashion that he realized he actually loves me.
Yeah.
The Father has to be reconceived in the minds of these people to where he's not the judging, wrathful tyrant sitting on the throne in the heavens. And if it wasn't for the filter of Yeshua, we'd all be a smoking pile of ashes. That's not who he is. Yeshua, whatever love, whatever mercy, whatever grace, whatever compassion, whatever healing, whatever saving that we see in him, he came to tell us that all of that originates in the Father. And I am just the vehicle of the Father's salvation, of his compassion, of his healing, of his redemption. I'm the mechanics of that. But that's who he is. And many don't understand that.
Mm-hmm. Hmm.
So anyway, let's go ahead.
Before you go on with that, let's look at one other thing that's here is, yeah, he says to them, you know, get the leaders. And you're saying the leaders are to disseminate the words. So without unity of leadership, there can be no dissemination of deliverance.
Oh. Well, you just mentioned something about that yesterday, that there have been cries for unity and they have largely gone unheeded. No one would even respond.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, you know, I've had, I hear this thing of unity, today. It's a mantra that's beginning to float around. And in fact, wasn't plan on going here, Barry. You know, but that's not unusual. What happens when a movement goes from there is a progression or a digression. When a movement goes from something of power to its natural digression to becoming a museum, there is a denominational thing that's set up, and then it's a cry for, we all need to be in unity. The cry of unity can be likened to a cry for, I see this failing, and I'm not ready to give way to change to make it something that it needs to evolve into. I just want to, you know, we want to continue the warm fuzzies of what was. Did that make any sense?
I'm trying to figure that out. Go ahead.
Okay, so
explain it.
A cry to unity is like ecumenical movements in an area. Okay, an ecumenical movement is one, and we're running out of time, so we'll have to come back on the other side of this thing. An ecumenical movement is a statement that what we're losing ground, we need to come together, even if we need to lay our convictions to the side.
Yeah.
Yeah. With that, yeah. Let's put some music in. We'll come back on the other side.
May I never forget you. Pray for your peace. Hear your people weep. Oh, Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, how I long for you to gaze at your walls, to walk on your streets.
Welcome back to Foundations for Life. Mike Clayton, Barry Phillips, as we're going in a lot of directions, folks. Anybody of the things that it, that, you know, Barry does send some talking points, but, if you think this show is scripted in any way, no. We never know exactly where we're heading to.
And I have no idea where we're at right now.
Yeah, well, we don't know where we're at, where we're heading to, but, that's what makes this program fun to me. And, you know, we're not afraid to, I'm not afraid, I don't think Barry is, to voice some things, throw them out there. You may disagree, you may agree. In the end, we may would go back and listen to this program and say, you know, could have said that a little bit different. That shouldn't have been said. But, you know, until we're able to at least discuss things, Barry, on a gut level, honest, these are things we feel. These are things we're seeing. Until we're willing to accept some of that, that is part of the process of moving forward, I believe.
Yeah. Yeah. It's an interesting process.
It's an interesting process. I think it's as interesting for you and I as it is for maybe more interesting than it is for you and I than anything. Here's a statement for you. A slave cannot lead a slave into freedom.
I agree.
A slave must first be transformed in his own mind into a deliverer. This is what's happened. Go ahead.
What's the difference between a slave and a deliverer? A slave only sees themselves as a slave, and that's the entirety of their vision and their understanding of themselves. Mm-hmm. A fellow slave who transforms into a deliverer is the one who at least desires freedom.
They taste
it. And is willing to do something about it. A slave would desire freedom, but he's not thinking himself capable or willing to do anything about it because he's not willing to take the risk. A deliverer is willing to take the risk.
Yeah, he's tasted freedom. Okay, a deliverer can go back into a slave area, but will never be a slave because he's tasted freedom. And maybe this is a strange verse to bring here. Taste and see that Yahweh is good.
Yes.
Because once you get that taste, once you get that momentary morsel of something else that can be, you can never settle for what is. If a prisoner ever smells the air from outside the fence, they cannot be kept in to the fence. They'll figure out a way. They'll give their life trying to get out. Moshe came out of Egypt. I would have to submit that Moshe came out of Egypt as a slave. Now,
even though he'd been raised in the palace.
He was raised as a free man. But he came out of Egypt as a slave. Slave to what? Slave to his own thoughts of failure. For 40 years, he sat at the backside of the desert looking at sheep rear ends with this one thought in his mind. I am a failure. I fail. Yeah. He had to, in order for him to approach these Egyptians and then go to the place of killing these Egyptians, he had to, in some way, understand, I am called to be more than what I am. He did it the wrong way. Wrong timing, wrong way. He was not prepared. He was not the man that he needed to be, the man had not caught up to his calling. Write that one down.
Okay, so when he had not caught up to his calling, when he did catch up to the place of his calling, in chapter 4, verse 1, to the call, he says, and if they do not believe me, nor listen to my voice.
Mm-hmm.
He is focusing on the possibility of failure. Wait. Let's back up here. The one he is talking to
doesn't fail.
Is the creator of all the universe. When God created the universe, all that is, in Bereshit 1, there was never in his perception or understanding, what if this doesn't work? He had the end already determined, mm-hmm. and set in motion the things to bring about the end. There is no if in his estimation pertaining to how this might work. Moshe is hearing these instructions and he's being told, matter-of-factly, this is how it's going to be. This is what's going to happen. In the previous chapter, and I shall stretch out my hand and strike Mitzrayim.
Mm-hmm.
And I shall give this people favor. And I'm going to deliver you. He said, I am bringing you up out of the land of affliction. But Moshe says, but what if? There is no if. Yeah, he stood there and argued toe to toe with Yahweh. The rabbis say he did so for 30 days. Now, we're not told how long it took.
Mm-hmm.
Here's my question, Mike. And you and I have been on this train that is taking you and I into a whole different viewpoint of life and focus. And the Torah has reemerged in leadership in my reading now,
mm-hmm.
Because of the track that we're currently on. How long are we going to argue either about whether we're going or how to do what we're assigned to do? You know, this understanding that has come around to me in the last couple of weeks. Yah is not figuring this out as he's going. He's already determined the end. And he is bringing us to his predetermined end. When you and I were conceived and brought as babes into this world, our end, our destiny, our ultimate achievement was already declared, decreed, and set in place. And everything that we have experienced in life, even those who pushed and shoved on us, we thought in opposition, were moving us in the right directions to get to where we're supposed to go. We can either get there by accident, which is unlikely, or we can seize our destiny, what Yah has set for us. This is not reach for the stars and grab all that you can in life mindset. This is discerning Yah's will and plan and destiny for us and setting ourselves on a path of seeking him until we reach that, being obedient to him until we get there. And teaching others to do the same thing. How many times have we stood and argued with him about how this is supposed to go when he's the one that's got it set in motion to begin with? We think Moshe's the only one that's done that?
Yeah, right. So summarize what you're saying here. When
I thought that was a summary.
Okay, yeah.
But summarize.
I'll summarize the summary. So Yahweh comes to Moshe and says, I am going to do this. Now, to use a rabbinic statement, the fact that Hashem has said something means it has already happened.
Yes.
Okay. This is why we can see Messiah slain before the foundations of the earth, though it had not happened. Revelation chapter 21 that I read earlier has already happened, though we have not seen the manifestation of the happening. Hello. So the fact that he said, I will do this, means it has already happened.
Yes.
Moshe stands there and argues. Why? Because he does not understand this concept. The fact that the Creator called you to a task means you have already succeeded at the task.
Wow. Now, you have to say that one more time. That's incredible.
I wrote it down already. as you were talking, I wrote this down. This is one of my thoughts for the day coming up on that newsletter you get. The fact that the Almighty has called you for a task means you have already succeeded at the task.
If we obey.
If we will answer the call. Here's the thing. I just was teaching this past weekend in DeRidder, and I used a bag of seeds. I had some, what did I end up with? Cauliflower seeds or something? I don't know what it is. But I think it was the bag of Joe gave me three different bags of seeds. That bag of seeds, go to the store, buy a bag of seeds. Do you know that not a single seed in that bag has a choice whether to succeed or not? Every single thing that Yah has ever created has only one destiny, and that is success. Now, you could say, well, you know, a seed is, you plant a seed out there, or you put a seed out in the ground and the bird ate it. Yeah. And that seed was destined to be food for the bird. Some seeds a bird will eat, fly to somewhere else, and as they're flying, will do what birds do. Not the flying part, but the other part.
They will deposit a seed.
They will deposit a seed. How does a pond, you dig a hole and it will eventually have fish? Because the pond was created to succeed. And what is success? Success is bringing forth life. That is, in the Father's mind, I will give you the definition of success, bringing forth life. That is why he says that for a man to lay with a man or a woman to lie with a woman is an abomination. Why?
Yes.
Because it cannot succeed.
It's failure.
It will fail. So we have the ability to choose. We are the only part of creation that has a choice. Moshe had a choice to go forth with the plans that were for his life. I know the plans that I have for you, says Yah, plans to give you hope and a future. I said to the group in DeRidder this past weekend, something that was said to me in a Nazarene church many years ago. I don't remember many of the messages that Pastor Linda Watson gave, but I did remember this one because it had a vision to it and it stuck out. Imagine you come to the end of your life. You draw your last breath. You find yourself standing in a throne room in a heavenly realm. In front of you is the Creator sitting upon that throne. Beside him is a big screen TV. And all of a sudden, this image comes up on this big screen TV. And you begin to watch as this journey of someone unfolds before you. Eventually you hit the pause button and you say, sir, could you tell me whose life am I watching? He says, that's the life that I chose for you.
Oh.
But you did not choose it.
Oh. Yeah. Yeah. Wow. Let's add another thought in here, Mike. In chapter 4, there's this strange occurrence that takes place toward the end of the chapter. Moshe has, he has encountered Yah, and, according to the movie, he's already met Aaron out in the wilderness, who's told him, yeah, you need to come on home. He takes Zipporah and sons, and they start on this journey. They get to a inn somewhere in the process of returning, but seeing that Yahweh himself shows up to kill Moshe, his intended deliverer, over something as insignificant as circumcision. Mm-hmm. Somehow, Moshe forgot the identity, the covenant, and the set-apartness that circumcision teaches. If you're going to be used of Yah, you can be called, you can be anointed, you can be set apart initially, but you have to walk in that or you will be disqualified. Mm-hmm. Laura and I last night, we watched a very recent rendition of the story of Samson. And there was a scene in this particular rendition, this movie, where he is anointed as a judge in Israel. He's kneeling and an elder takes a horn of oil, and Mike, I watched as olive oil was not dribbled on him, but it saturated his head. It covered his entire face and was running down his face. And I shuddered as I saw a visual of what the anointing looks like. Mm-hmm. When our calling and the anointing that goes along with that and the purposes and the destiny and the honor and the glory that the Father receives from all that, when that consumes us, we will walk and maintain a set apart life to him. It's when we become re-enslaved in our thinking that we begin to lose touch with that. He, at points, struggled to maintain the feeling of that oil being poured over his head. It ended up a blind man dying with his adversaries. I don't want to be blind and dying with those that are trying to kill me or oppose me.
Yeah. I mean, it said that he did more in his death than he did in his life. And that is somehow thought of as a great thing. But how much more could he have done if he hadn't have died? You know, he's still dead. His life is over. His purpose could have been greater. Moshe, he accepted his calling. He lived. Accepting our calling is living, not dying. And not, you know, our calling is not to bring us to a place of death. Our calling is to bring others to a place of life.
Well, you know, I think of Kepha. Kepha was the guy who followed Yeshua, always finding a way to shoot himself in the foot. Mm-hmm. He overestimated himself. He underestimated himself. He made bold stands. He took weak stands. He was up and down, in and out, and all over the place at times. But when you read 1st and 2nd Kepha, he's resolute. He's firm-minded. He has finally resolved some of these issues. And he makes a statement. don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened to you. But this is for the perfecting of your faith.
Mm-hmm.
You know, all of this arguing, struggling, I believe a mountain can be moved. I'm struggling to heal a headache. You know, all up and down, all of this is about forming our belief and our ability to act that belief out.
Yeah.
Moshe was not, when we read through these next Torah portions, Moshe goes from someone asking, but what if this doesn't work? To standing in front of Pharaoh said, you tell me when you want me to pray for this thing to stop.
Yeah.
All I got to do is just say the word. He went from someone questioning and struggling to understand to someone who was plugged in and ready to move. We got to become a part of that same process.
What happened, Barry, is he figured out who he was. He figured out who he was in him. All right. Until we find out who we are in our Creator, we are never in a place to bring anyone out of slavery because we're slaves ourselves. Moshe was, again, Moshe was a man of freedom, though he was a slave.
Right.
He was a slave to who he thought he was. I'm reading. Hello. I'm going back reading a book, from many years ago. It's called As a Man Thinketh in His Heart. It's one of these books that was written. I don't have it up here with me in my office. It was written many, many years ago. And it's a classic. You can go on eBay and buy it for $3, including shipping. As a man thinketh, and it's out of the proverb, of course, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. It's one of those that's written in language that most of us do not, you know, keep up with. It's way over. You got to stop and think as you're going through. It's not this, this warm, fluffy stuff that is most writing today, but it's all about the thinking process. The person that we are today is a direct result of the thoughts we had yesterday. That's why Moshe was told, what is that in your hand? That staff, I got just a couple of minutes to deal with this. That staff, it was his autobiography. You've heard me do this message.
Right.
It was his autobiography. That staff represented his thoughts. That staff represented what he thought he was. When what we think we are conflicts with what the Father says we are, that's a problem. We must come to the place that the image that we have of ourselves, that comes through the thoughts that we have of ourselves, that image must line up with the image that He has of us, in order for us to become and for us to go forward to the purpose. Moshe could never find his purpose as a deliverer as long as he was held captive by his own thoughts of the slave that he saw himself as.
Well, let's
40 seconds,
so,
go.
Last thought here. Moshe is one who went in initially, did what he was told to do, expected great deliverance. Instead, things got worse. Instead of a festival in the wilderness, the people are having to go find their own straw. So he's discouraged. He's despondent. And in his estimation, he failed.
Yeah.
When all along, things were going exactly according to Yah's plan.
Yeah.
So while you're failing, while it's not working, you might not realize it, but you could be right in the middle of His will and right on schedule. Don't give up.
There you go. All right. Enjoyed it, Barry. Take care. Enjoy the kids.
Awesome, brother.